So maybe that child receives Christ, but if they do, the thing that's not often communicated is they go home and share that with their families. And so I think it's something like 1 to 7 or 1 to 11, the ratio of for every box, 7 to 11 people actually come to Christ just because of one box. Also, I've heard missionaries share that, or stories of missionaries that were trying to get into a village or into an area, and we're just having resistance, but as soon as they said, "We have gifts for the children," the doors opened and they were able to go in and share. So thank you for even helping load those onto the trailer. Thank you for your generosity financially. It's going to be multiplied in ways that we can't even see on this side of heaven. The other thing is that there's a lot of calls for giving, and that's one of the, we'll get into this in a couple weeks here as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, but there's lots of opportunities to give, so I don't want to overwhelm you, but I also don't want to miss out on a precious opportunity that we have here. This week we sent out an email. Many of you know the Ords during the storm last week lost their camper, and so we are going to be, I'm giving you a heads up. They're home. They're home. Okay, yes, thank you. I'm giving you a heads up. We sent out an email. There's a link there where you can give online. But next week, we're going to take up a love offering for them. And so be praying this week amongst the needs that the Webbs brought, amongst OCC as well. Let's not forget to take care of our own right here and be generous there as well. So, all right. As I said, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's just take a minute, let's stand together, and let's welcome the Holy Spirit. I know, just as we try and just settle our minds and our hearts on the Word of God. So, we need prayer. So, I'm going to take just 30 seconds, and we just want to welcome the Holy Spirit to come and do His work here this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, we bless You, and we welcome You in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we do bless You. We love You. And we thank You for all the ways that You lead us into all truth. Thank You that You testify to us of Jesus. Thank You that You're the comforter. You're the one who opens our eyes and opens the Scriptures to us. And we just need You today. And we're hungry to be fed by You. And so we ask today that our eyes would be open and the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And we ask now in this room, in the name of Jesus, that You would bring a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who the Father is. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we've shared, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're working our way through that. And right now we're in the first of 5 different teachings throughout the Gospel. But this first one is probably most well known, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' introductory message about what the kingdom is like. He's been going throughout the region saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so sometimes we throw that word around and it has different ideas or imagery that comes to mind, but nailing it down, coming into terms with what exactly we mean when we refer to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is outlining this beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of weeks ago, we started out with the Beatitudes, which we shared was the value system of the kingdom. It's not what we do, but who we are. It's the underlying motivation of why we do what we do. And then there's this transition part where Jesus says, He says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what we refer to as the standards of the kingdom. There's a measure that we're living after. This isn't a list of rules and do's and don'ts, but this is a standard that we are pressing into, that we are working towards. And it's great to, and I just want to express how these two, the values and the standards, kind of work together, because sometimes we get this idea, if I don't do these things, then I'm somehow not a part of the kingdom. But it's not so much that as it is that I'm pressing on towards it. And so the values and the standards work like this. Like, it's so important we have poverty of spirit so that we can deal honestly with what's here. Like, what's really here? Because as Jesus is moving through, and last week we talked about the spirit of murder and adultery, but let's just take those two, right? Like if we're not poor in spirit, then we think, you know what, I love everybody, I'm cool, I'm good with everything. But Jesus says it's not just good enough that you didn't murder somebody. The problem is, let's deal with the heart. Let's talk about what's going on in there, because that's the measure, that's the standard I'm judging by. And so out of poverty of spirit, the underlying motivation is for mercy and meekness and being peacemakers. And these things drive us to say, God, it's not good enough that I just haven't killed anybody. God, there's anger and rage and resentment, and I despise people. Like, this is actually going on inside me. And so we press in repentance and confession and a turning away and asking, as we shared some of this morning, the filling of the Holy Spirit to completely transform our hearts, because our hope is in our ability just to not murder enough. Our hope is in our ability to actually be pure in heart. In the same way with the spirit of adultery. Like, it's not just a good enough standard that you haven't committed adultery, or that you don't look at images that you shouldn't have. He desires purity in the inmost parts. And in poverty of spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, these are the underlying motives that drive us into saying, God, I need you to do something in here. You start becoming grieved over the fact that you want to take a second look. Like, I mean, those things, this is how this transforms us and brings us into a righteousness and makes us perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Of course, all this transformation is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're moving through, I like to see it as five different issues that Jesus touches on when he's talking about the standards of the kingdom. There's murder and adultery. Today we're going to look at divorce, keeping our oaths, and retaliation. And then he's going to end it with one remedy, which is love your enemies. Which actually, it is interwoven through all of these issues. And so Jesus starts off with this idea of divorce. Maybe in your Bibles it has a little subheading that says divorce, or Jesus is teaching on divorce, but I think that's a little bit misleading, because it's not so much a teaching about divorce so much as it is a reinforcement, reinforcement, an endorsement of marriage. And I think it's even interesting to think about, if you were asked, give me five standards that you would give to the kingdom of heaven, would marriage even make that top five list? I mean, I'm sure it's in there somewhere, but the top five things that are so important, would marriage make that list in our hearts towards our spouses? Which I think speaks to the fact that Jesus, like, really values marriage. Like, it's really important. And I know we've got lots of quotes about it being a great sanctifier. Amen. But God, you know, marriage was actually God's idea. Like, he came up with this concept. Sometimes people say, oh, it's an ancient patriarchal thing just so that men could control women. I'm like, if this was human in its origin, we would have done away with this a long time ago. But this was actually God's idea, and he starts human history off with he officiates the first wedding. He came up with this idea. That's how history starts. You know, every day of creation, at the end of each day, he said, this is good, this is good. But then he creates man and woman. He marries them. They joins them. They're one flesh. He goes, now this is really good. It's like the last day, the pinnacle of all creation, is all creation declares the glory of God, man, woman, in marriage, joined together more than anything else. The stars in the heaven, the mysteries of the deep, declares the glory of God. Marriage. Of course, God uses language when he calls Israel to Sinai and enters into covenant with him. He says, I betrothed you to myself. Sinai wasn't just about a list of 10 commandments. It's God entering into a marriage relationship with his people, Israel. And then all through the Old Testament, as they're following after other gods, he says, like, it's like adultery to me. He says, and you know, I think what he feels is way more intense than that, but that's just the highest level of emotion that we can connect with. Like, you're leaving me, and it's like an unfaithful wife. Paul, when in the New Testament, he refers to, he's giving instructions to husbands and wives. He goes, but I'm speaking of a great mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Like, we're to understand our relationship with Jesus in the terms of marriage. And of course, how does history end? It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like, this whole thing is just woven all through God's story. And why are we so passionate about marriage and the issues surrounding it? It's because marriage is a prophetic declaration of the knowledge of God and his covenantal love towards us in the person of Jesus. Like, you start understanding why the enemy is at work, not only just to break apart marriages, but even to redefine marriage. It's an assault on the knowledge of God. That's why I say your marriage is this powerful evangelistic tool to declare the knowledge of God to the lost. Because everybody kind of wants that. But then you look at, you know, what does the world say? Ah, your wife's a nag, your husband's an idiot. And yet we get to show the love of Christ towards the church as we treat our wives. We get to show the response of the church as we, yes, submit and respect our husbands. Like, the knowledge of the glory of God is just emanating in this. Yeah, it's important. Yeah, it's a big deal. So, let's look what Jesus has to say. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Like, what? This is actually in the law of Moses. Look in Deuteronomy 24. It says, if someone marries a wife and then finds any indecency in her, he can give her a certificate of divorce. And of course, in other parts of the law, they condemn adultery, and adultery is dealt with stoning. And so any indecency here means something outside of that, perhaps some sort of uncleanliness or something along those lines. But by Jesus' day, there are two schools of thought. One was that you could give your wife a certificate of divorce if there was adultery involved. But other rabbis expanded this to mean any indecency, and literally saying, like, if she burnt the dinner. Like, that's funny to say that, but it's actually true. Like, that's actually what they were teaching. Like, if you found anything that just displeased you, write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And the problem with their thinking was this, is that they thought they could send away their wife for any reason at all, and as long as they did the certificate of divorce, they were righteous. I'm a law keeper. Jesus saying, no, you've got a bigger problem here. And understanding the Old Testament school, Jesus in Mark chapter 10, he says, Moses permitted this, but he permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. Like, I'm amazed the more I read into Scripture, even, you know, we got this idea like God's just, in the Old Testament, God is just mean and has all these rules, but there's so many times where God's like, they're too weak to handle this. Like, because his Spirit hadn't come and empowered them and transformed them yet. He says, they can't handle this. And so God actually makes this concession. And his reason for this concession, one, was actually to deter divorce. The second was to protect the woman. And the third was to keep sin from spreading. It was to deter divorce. Because listen, if you're going to, okay, listen, bud, if she burned your dinner and you're going to ignore the other 364 times she actually does all right with cooking for meal, like, you're going to file the certificate of divorce, you're going to pay these fines, but I want you to know, you're done. Like, it's over. There's no getting her back. He even goes on to say, like, if she goes out and marries another and he dies, you don't even get to take her back then. Like, I want you to understand, it's over. Done. So if you're going to go through with this, make sure you're okay with that. Secondly, was to protect the woman as well, because she had no means of support for herself. So she was forced to remarry. And the certificate of divorce was declaring her, basically, she's not an adulteress. She's a worthy woman to marry. So she's available. It's to protect the woman. And then God at the end of 24 says, he goes, and you can't remarry because I don't want, this is going to defile the land. Like, sin is just going to begin to multiply here. And so the law is actually, because of the hardness of their hearts, curbing all this in. But still, they had this idea, like, if it gets too hard, if it's inconvenient, I'm out. And they were never dealing with the internals of their own heart in this, which is the same problem today. Most of the time in any situation of marriage counseling and all that, you know why marriages break apart? Because of unrepentance. Period. It's not money, it's not adultery, it's no other issue, it's unrepentance in the heart, somewhere, somebody. I won't deal with this. Jesus goes on, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim. Interesting, the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we've had lots of discussions, and I'll say these are some tricky verses in pastoring. These are some tough ones to wrestle with. And I do have, especially concerning divorce and remarriage, I do have an opinion. I'm not afraid to share it, but I'm just not going to right now. Because I don't want us to miss the point of what Jesus is really saying here. Keep in mind, he's addressing hard-hearted people who thought, just as long as I file the paperwork, I'm clean. But what he's saying is, there's no thought of that here. Because of the hardness of your heart, you put your wife out and put her in a position where she has to choose between, do I eke out a living on the street trying to fend for myself, or do I commit adultery and so that I'm provided for? A husband who might have mercy on her said, Do I show mercy and take her in and provide for her, and commit adultery, or do I just leave her on her own to fend for herself? Your hardness of heart is creating this whole scenario. You're nowhere near righteous just because you filed the paperwork. Your hardness of heart created these scenarios. And it's still important, even as we move on into the New Testament, here's what Peter has to say. Because husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm righteous, I'm good. How are you treating your wife? God actually says, I don't want to hear it, because of the way we treat our wives. It's the internals that he's focusing on, that he's highlighting here. All that being said, Jesus does highlight here that divorce is permitted in the case of adultery, because in adultery, the covenant has already been broken. But God still hates divorce. That doesn't change. And God is still a God of healing and restoration and redemption. And so even in situations where there has been adultery, we as a body here still contend for restoration and wholeness and healing and redemption. Because it's it's on the table, but it's not a command to go and do this. It's just saying that door is open. But we contend for healing. We believe God wants to redeem and make all things new. That's what he's doing. There's a story. We've got friends, I've shared this before, friends that we're still in touch with. And in part of their story is that the husband had an affair, and it resulted in a child. And all of us here would say, you know what? Yep, even with the adultery alone, you've got freedom to walk away, and nobody would condemn her. Now you compound that with a child being conceived in the mix of that, and most of us are like, oh buddy, you're done. Right? Like, it's over. And I was thinking about this morning, like, where's my faith? We're like, that's a hopeless situation. They're still married today and have more children because she chose forgiveness. She chose to leave the door open for redemption and healing and restoration. And see, it's a miracle that she forgave her husband. Like, that's huge. But to me, the greater miracle is that she accepted this child as one of her own. This child, right, that every time she hears his name or sees his face is reminded of the betrayal. This child who's going back and forth between an ungodly mother and her godly family and bringing those influences in, and as soon as you kind of get him into a rhythm again, he's got to go back. This child that she's preparing meals for and washing his dirty underwear. Like, I love stories like this because they remind you that this thing called the gospel is for real. Like, this isn't just like what an amazing story. Her husband committed adultery and had a child and she left him. Wow. There's no salt. There's no light in that. There's nothing that differentiates us from anything in the world. Her husband committed adultery, had a child, and she totally forgave him and accepted this child as her own. And God has brought complete wholeness and healing and restoration and redemption in his life, this child's life, hopefully maybe even the life of the mother. Which of these stories presents the kingdom? This is why we contend for marriage, even in the face of things like adultery. Amen. All right. On each of these, you could spend an entire sermon, but we're trying to keep moving here. So, Jesus moves on. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. What they had done is they had developed a system. It was unlawful to swear, like some people say, I swear to God. Like it was unlawful to say that or swear by God. So they developed a system of taking oaths and I'm going to swear by this. If I swear by this, it's binding. But if I swear by this, it's not so binding. And so I maybe get some of this jumbled up, but it was like, I think it was like the gold of the temple. They could swear by the temple and that was not binding. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, that was binding. And if they swore by the altar, that was binding. But the gift on the altar was not binding. Like they're just finding ways, loopholes to kind of get out of keeping their commitments and being truthful. And so maybe you and I don't make oaths, but maybe we have some issues with some of this. And Jesus' answer here is interesting because what he's showing, God is sovereign over all of this. And he's actually presenting a God-saturated life. Like you're going to swear by the heavens. Well, that's actually God's throne. You're going to swear by anything on earth. Well, that's actually God's footstool. By Jerusalem, that's his city, that's his hometown. Who turns your hair white or black? God. Whose are you? I belong to God. That means that every part of my life is his anyway. So if I swear by anything, it's all his. I'm swearing by him. Every part of my life should radiate his truth and his reliability, his faithfulness to his word. Jesus is saying there's no out here. There's no loophole for backing out on your word or speaking falsehood in any way. So let's get into this. Do you exaggerate to promote yourself or make yourself look better? To make yourself look like the smartest guy in the room? Is your word truthful and reliable? Are we prone to drama? We're kind of create this scenario like if we don't do something now, this is going to happen. And we kind of get everybody up in a frenzy and suddenly it's all about us. We're now the source of information and we can control the room a little bit. What about the excuses that we make? Oh, I couldn't do it. I really wanted to, but this happened. Or this person over here did this to me. Or this fell through. Just own it. Just again, salt and light. The world makes excuses, and even the world says, I just wish somebody would just take responsibility for their life. They should find this in the kingdom people that we are to be. They should say, you know what? He's a Christian. He said he would do this. I've got full confidence that he'll do it. Period. Sometimes it's just low-hanging fruit. Just own it. I was a poor steward of my time. And I didn't make time for this. I dropped the ball. I overcommitted myself. Just own it. Be honest. What about your commitments? Anyone ever been ghosted? By someone who said they'd show up and then they just never did? Or you're counting on somebody to be there at a certain time and 45 minutes later they show up? Or they do show up, it's like, yeah, but I got to leave here in like 10 minutes. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, this is life. You're going to commit yourself somewhere and something 100 times better or more enjoyable or more profitable is going to come up. And you would love to say, I'll just get out of this. I'm going to go do this over here. But kingdom character says, I would love to, but I cannot. I committed myself here. Because let me connect this to the gospel. Let me connect this to the larger picture. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourself. What are we doing when we say, I'm just going to back out of this commitment and go do the thing I want to do? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to talk about how the same mind be set in you that was in Christ Jesus. Our commitments. This is taking up our cross. This is denying ourselves. And it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Parents, it's so important that we do this with our kids. Like I remember at least twice probably, when we were just out and about, and somehow we made this promise, like, well, we're going to have ice cream tonight. And the kids are like, yeah. And so it just ends up being a long day. It actually slips our mind, slips the kids' mind, and we're pulling into the garage late at night. It's dark. They're all fast asleep in the back seat. But as soon as we come to stop in the garage, somebody wakes up and says, ice cream. Put in reverse. I can still make it to Ingles before they close. Right? Because I want them to know your dad's word is solid. I'll never lie to you. I'll never back out of a promise to you. Sometimes with parenting, we misunderstand things. Like, my dad was so strict, boy. If he said behave, we better behave, or we were gonna feel it. You don't have to be like super intense or aggressive like that. You do have to be consistent. You do have to follow through on your word. I said this, you know this is coming. I asked you to behave in a restaurant or else there would be consequences. Now I'm going to follow through on those consequences because I said that's what's going to happen. I don't have to be militaristic. I don't have to be aggressive and intense and like a drill sergeant. Just consistent with my word. It matters. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And again, they had taken this idea. It was meant to be a cap for justice. In other words, if somebody knocked out a tooth, you couldn't take their life. Like, it was just, like, there's a cap. You can only go this far in compensation. But it turned into, now you get to. Jesus said, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Which, again, is another hard thing to wrestle with here. But he gives some examples of what he means. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If I'm facing you and this is my right hand, for me to slap you on the right cheek means I have to backhand you. Which is the utmost of insults, isn't it? Completely demeaning. So Jesus, let me clarify, he's not talking about if you're getting beat up, just sit there and take it for Jesus. Like, defend yourself, get away, call the authorities. But he's talking about insults. Have you ever had to bear insults? And what rises up in you when you feel that pain, that sting? I'm going to say something back. I'm going to let them have it. I don't have to sit here and take this. So years ago, I'm at this account, and I tried to repair a job, and it just didn't turn out. It was either I repair it or they take it to a body shop, and so I just said, hey, it's not turning out. I'm just going to have to take it to the body shop. I wasn't able to make it work. And it turned out horrible. It just did not look great. So years go by after that. Years go by. I don't hear another word about it. Until one day I'm in with one of the guys we had working for us. And I just brought him to the manager just to say, hey, this guy's helping me out today. If you see him moving around a lot, that's who he is. He goes, well, I hope he's not going to do work like you did that one time way back. I'm like, what? He goes, you know that Corvette that you worked on, that came out terrible. I said, oh yeah, that didn't turn out. He goes, did it turn out? He goes, that was horrible. Like, how could you even do work like that? And I'm like, what is happening? Like, where is this coming from? And I probably would have felt more insulted if he had just stopped there. But he just starts going on and on and on, just telling me about, reminding me of how terrible this job was, which he was absolutely correct. But I'm like, what is happening? And for a minute, I felt a twinge of embarrassment because I've got this guy that's working for me standing there as well. But all of a sudden, there just sort of came this... I don't even want to overstate it and call it like this righteous self-control, but it was just, I just was like, come on, what have you got? Let me have it. Hit me. It was almost kind of defiant in a sense. And it ever have somebody where they just start talking and you realize they just got themselves in a bad situation and they don't know what to do, so they just keep talking? Like, it would have been bad enough if he just stopped there. That would have been the worst thing he could have done for me. Instead, he decides to go on. And as I'm just standing there, not saying a word, agreeing with everything that he said, suddenly he's realizing I'm the jerk. I said, you're right. It was a terrible job. It turned out horrible. I'm trying not to do that anymore. And then it ended. We went to go do our work. As we stepped outside, the young brother that was with me said, "What an incredibly small man." Like, he got to see something there too. There's a little ungodly justification in this, but years later, he was gone and I still had the account. Like, what would have happened if I just threw my notebook down and said, "You think you're something, blah, 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 blah," and then stormed out? And I think, you know, like, you want to deal with the internals here of what's actually going on. Like, what would motivate someone to just not say a word? It's like your identity has to be in something greater. And think about this. Think about a grade schooler coming to you and being like, "Everybody in my school hates you. They think you're dumb and ugly." You know, like, "I got this thing called a life. You'll understand when you have one someday too. I'm just going to go back to this." Right? Like, it doesn't, like, I could get involved in that, but it's not really worth my time or energy. Such is us being of the kingdom of heaven. Like, I'm of another kingdom. I've got a heavenly Father who provides all my needs. What are you really going to do to me? What are you going to take from me? My identity is completely found in him. This is the kingdom. This is the standard that we press into. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The context here is Roman soldiers had the legal right to take their armor and put it on any civilian that they wanted to and force them to walk with them 1 mile. And Jesus saying, once they force you to go 1 mile, go with them a second as well. We had these neighbors, and our dog was always bothering them, I guess. And anyway, she comes over one day, and she's telling my wife, she said, "Your dog had me trapped on my porch for an hour, and I'm scared to death of him. I've got to go to the mailbox now with a pistol in my hand." And my wife's response was just perfect. She kind of knew Ginger had a way of just getting herself worked up, but she said, "Ginger, if you don't feel safe and you need to shoot my dog, just go ahead." What do you want me to do? Like, what do you want me to say? Sometime after that, we decided we'd try and raise some hogs. It was a horrible decision. And we got to a point where, like, we're just going to fatten these hogs up enough and then get rid of them and we're going to be done. Because it stunk. It was so much work. Well, it really irritated them as well. We weren't trying to, but in their irritation, they didn't come and talk to us. They called the marshal on us. My wife calls me at work. She goes, "The marshal and our neighbor are in our backyard. What do I do?" Well, Marshall said 30 days, the hogs have got to go. So 29 days later, we moved them out after we tried to fatten them up as much as we could. But other neighbors started coming over. And they're like, "I can't believe they did that to you. That's just a man trying to feed his family." And we just left it as, you know what? They did what they thought was best. We have nothing against them. I just wish they'd come and talk to us. We would have happily have done away with it sooner. And so we didn't even feed into the world system of, "Yeah, we're going to gang up on them. We're all going to hate this one neighbor because they mistreated you." There's no point. We were trying to reach out to them. We were trying to be nice, but every time we did, something else would happen. And so we just left them alone and tried to live in peace. And finally, they came to us one day and said, we need to talk because things haven't been right between us." We said, "We hold nothing against you." And by the time they moved away, they're hugging us and they're in tears. They're like, "You're such good neighbors." See, these acts of mercy, I heard it said, always go the second mile because there's less traffic there. But there's something like that throws people off in our response that opens the doors for the gospel. Why are you carrying this load? That's what my master would do. It's what my rabbi would do. It's what my Lord would do. This is the way our kingdom works. Is that we're not harboring this stuff in our hearts and justifying our rights to get back to you. It's love and mercy and demonstration in a way that just hits them right here. But if this isn't right, then we don't get the internals. If we don't get the internals right, then none of this fleshes out. "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." We know a man in India named Yesu Padam, and he was building a large ministry, and he wanted to tie it into the well of this village where the ministry was being established. The leaders of the village said, "Nope, we're not going to do that. You're going to dry up our well." And he said, "Okay." So he went and dug his own well. Some time passes, and the village's well dries up, and they come to Yesu Padam and say, "Can we plug into your well?" opportunity for the gospel. Mercy. He could have had every right to be retaliatory. No, 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 I've got children in this orphanage or whatever. You're going to use up. Well, no, here it is. Even though you refused me, I'm going to be generous towards you. Here's the example we have in Christ. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The reason we are free to not retaliate is because we have a righteous judge on the throne, and he's going to settle the score. He's not telling the bad people who do bad things to you. He's not telling them, vengeance is mine. He's saying that to you and I. Every time you take a step of retaliation, every time you take a step of vengeance, you are trying to play God. This is mine to deal with. Get your hands off it. Rest that I'm going to judge this justly and let me handle it. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness that God desires. And to respond like Jesus, we need the Spirit of Jesus filling us. And God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Jesus kind of wraps all this up in this. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love is not affection. Or you can love somebody without feeling like warm fuzzies towards them. Because look how the Father loves even the unrighteous. He serves them. He gives them what they need. He looks to meet their need. And you know, it's interesting. Sometimes I've read this in the past, and it's love your enemies. And I just think about that guy that just irritates me. I just think about that person that just always ticking me off. And you know what? Yeah, I need to love them and serve them and bless them. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In that scenario, I'm the enemy. Your enemy is the person who has it out for you. Not the person who irritates you, the person who wants to end you, the person who wants to wreck your life and undo your business and whatever he can for you. That's the person Jesus is calling you to love. And suddenly you understand that these standards of the kingdom are so far above us and beyond us and so intricate into the ways of our hearts, you realize there is actually no hope for any of us in our own strength. Who could speak so truthfully? Who could love their wife like Christ loves the church? Who could be free from anger and wrath and unforgiveness? I'll tell you I've shared my story many times about the forgiveness every single time. True forgiveness is an absolute miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now loving your, and let's just pile it on, Jesus. Impossibility after impossibility after impossibility. And now you're calling me to love the person who has it out for me. Love the person who has destroyed my life. Love the person who just won't relent. Pray for them. Bless them. Serve them. Find out what they need and give it to them. And Jesus says, by this, you'll be children of your Father in heaven. And I've said this before, children doesn't mean descendants, it means that you carry his nature. And God demonstrates his love for us, his enemies. That's exactly what Scripture says of us. In our sin, we were enemies of God. We wanted nothing to do with him. We wanted to destroy him. We wanted to dethrone him. We wanted to just make him not exist. We wanted to just go and do our own thing and have our own way. And while we were these enemies, while we were sons of disobedience, while we were objects of wrath, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God demonstrated love for us in this, that he sent Christ to die. You understand that these ideas aren't just a to-do list of, okay, I got to try and do this. No, it's actually something that flows out of our new nature as children of God. That our initial response is, like so many times, I'm longing for the day. Like, I've gotten to the point where maybe there's a little more self-control in my life, but still my initial reaction is, get them. Still my initial reaction is, well, I'm going to show them. Still my initial reaction is, I'm going to figure out some way just to undermine everything they're doing. God's saying, love them, pray for them, serve them. Can you imagine this? That person that just had it out for you, that person, let's say those neighbors that ratted us out to the marshal, what if I paid their debt? What if I wash their car or mow their yard? What is going on? What is this? And you understand that the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of words, but it's a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of words, but a kingdom of power. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it transcends these circumstances. But that's exactly what Christ did for us at the cross, is that the certificate of debt, which testified against us, it was canceled, having been nailed to the cross. In his body, on the cross, he bore our sins once and for all. God himself paid the debt of his enemies. And then by the shed blood of Jesus, completely washed us clean, so that there wasn't even any, when he looks at us, he can't even remember the sin anymore, because it's not even present. There's not even a stain of it. We've been washed whiter than snow. And how can we say we're children of our Father if we're not willing to extend the same love, mercy, forgiveness, grace? We're not making peace like our Father did. And all of a sudden you understand this idea that the Holy Spirit isn't just a warm feeling, a little chill up the back of the neck. He's actually power in your life, transforming you, giving you power to walk like this. Not only walk like this, but have genuine love for somebody. Ever see somebody who's just nasty, and you're just like, your heart breaks for them. More than you are repulsed by them, your heart breaks from, like, what type of wounds do they carry? What type of hardship have they? What type of betrayals have they faced that would make them act like your heart is actually like, they just need mercy. They just need some compassion. They're used to people responding to them in a certain way, but the kingdom of heaven serves them and loves them and forgives them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus highlights it again. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collector is doing that. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Again, he's bringing this back to, where's the salt? Where's the light? It doesn't come in looking just a little better than the world. I'm going to hate my enemy, but I'm not going to talk to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, you know, it's amazing. He says, the natural man will avoid his enemy. The natural man will just simply figure out ways to, well, maybe he'll just tolerate his enemy. He says, but the supernatural man will love his enemy. So you understand that this isn't about us trying to just be a little bit better. It's about the Holy Spirit just owning every part of us to the innermost parts, where all that comes out of us is truth and love and mercy and forgiveness. Heart is the wellspring of life. Everything you do flows from there. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in this, there's a lot of confusion. He's not saying his expectation is that you never make mistakes. He's talking about being perfect in love, like your heavenly Father is perfect, complete, whole in love in every way. These are the standards of the kingdom that we press into and we lay hold of by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's have the worship team come forward. We're going to close our time today. We have the elements of communion out. And Jesus says this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul says we do it often, because there's a need for us, because life happens. We do this quarterly, four times a year. We come back to this place. We remember the death of Jesus. We have crackers here that we remember the body of Jesus and how it took the penalty of our sin. We have grape juice. We remember the blood of Jesus and how it washed us clean. Jesus says, remember me when you do this. Paul says, do it often. Because I don't know about you, but I drift into hardness of heart so easily. Like, I forget, oh yeah. Like, I was an enemy of God. Oh yeah. I was that nasty person. Oh yeah, I was that wretch. I was lost and without hope, no inheritance. I didn't know God. I didn't have a relationship with him. I was lost. I was hell-bent on my own destruction. I thought I was seeking life, but actually I was destroying myself in the process. That was me. And it's so important for us to come back. They say there's level ground at the foot of the cross, because we all realize, like, we're all right there. We're all right there. There's none who are righteous here on their own. But we remember the gift of God that he gave his enemies, the ways he served his enemies, the way he loved his enemies was to actually offer up his own life for them. And it keeps us centered right here. This is why we remember this. This is why we keep coming back to this. This is why we repeatedly declare this in our songs and in our preaching and teaching. And it's to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Like, this is central to all that we do, because it's in here, it's in that submission, in that receiving of his life, that we gain the power to live like he lived and so be children of our Father in heaven. Because none of this is in us just because we're nice people. This is in us because the Holy Spirit has completely transformed our nature and is continuing to do that. And we meet people like, God, just do something about this person. He's like, do you know what I'm working in you right now? Do you know what I'm revealing that's in you right now? Like, you're just wishing this person away. That's a spirit of murder. That's anger and resentment in your heart. And the circumstance that you're in is just bringing all this to the surface. Crucible for silver and a furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. I'm bringing all this up right now because I want to clean all that up. And so today, just as we take communion, I want to say just a couple of things about communion. If you've never submitted your life to Jesus, I just want to say two things to that. One is that there's really nothing for you here but grape juice and crackers. It's just a religious procedure. And so if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you are free to stay in your seat. There won't be any judgment or dirty looks or condemnation. But the offer still stands. That he wants to transform your heart in the innermost ways. He wants to wash you whiter than snow and cleanse your conscience and make you new. And today would be a great day to surrender your life to him. But for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, again, this is just a reminder. Like, I was the enemy of God, and he loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm delighting in that. And you know, Nicholas, during our prayer time this morning, talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and it getting into the innermost parts of who we are. And you are what you eat. And what you eat transforms into how you act and behave. And as we fill ourselves with Christ and his spirit and take of his body and his blood, Jesus, would you grant me the grace to pour my life out for those who don't know you just like you did for me. Like, it changes us. There's power in this moment. And so here's what we're going to do. If you would just stand with me. Just row by row from the front to the back. If we could just, we'll file down the center. Take the elements of communion. And then just file back around the outside. So we're going to move in a circle like this. And then just return to your seats and wait, and we'll all share communion together. But Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you never give up on us. Lord, you're committed to the process. You love us, Lord Jesus, to the utmost, to the end. You'll be faithful to finish the work that you started in us. And Lord, today, even as we read these words, we recognize all the ways that we're lacking, all the ways that we're not like you. And I thank you for opening our eyes to these things. I thank you. Your word says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so, Jesus, thank you for wounding us today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us today, to highlight every area in our heart that needs to come under your authority, that needs to be transformed. And we just say yes to you again today. And Jesus, as we take of this communion, we thank you that you not only ask us to do it, you set an example and you did it for us. And you left us an example that we should follow. God, I ask you for grace, not only on myself, but on these people here. Grace to follow your example as we entrust ourselves to the righteous judge on the throne. And we welcome you again. Holy Spirit, minister to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take of the elements.